change up with Matt in doing the... He did good? Yep. I was pretty sure he would, you know. He chose the book of Philemon because he wanted to give us an opportunity for a rest from the minor prophets. Now, we only have one more book and three chapters to go, and we're done with the minor prophets. So, which one are we in, and which chapter? Zechariah, that's good. No, we covered 10 and 11, so that leaves us at 12. And in fact, 12, 13, and 14 are all the same burden or vision that Zechariah received. Originally, and you look in the actual Hebrew, the Masoretic text, and it's all almost like one paragraph. There isn't the breaks that we find, verse breaks and chapter breaks that we currently have. So in effect, you could say it's a separate message. Now, over history, depending on a person's understanding of the overall thrust of Scripture, people have found this section the most difficult to grasp its meaning and application for the time that he was speaking it, as well as for our time. Now, how many of you have ever heard of a thing called replacement theology? What's replacement theology? Anybody give a basic? Exactly. And good, bad, or indifferent, our Puritan forefathers, that was a belief they had. That was carried along with the Presbyterians, as well as the Congregationalists, had a replacement perspective. Also, the two I mentioned, Presbyterians and Congregationalists, obviously Episcopalians or Church of England people, did they believe in a premillennial return of Christ or a postmillennial return of Christ? Now, a premillennial return of Christ is when Christ comes and fixes everything we broke. Okay? Well, literally, that view of the Scriptures became dominant in American faith really in the mid to central part of the 1800s. Before that, Christ, the primary view, at least demonstrated specifically in the denominations I talked about, believed that we, as the church of God, the replacement for Israel, would literally fix this broken world and present it to our master, the Lord, to then come and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, that's a significant motivation. A motivation for missionary work, a motivation for unity, and we'll see, perhaps a little later on today, since I'm also, as I've shared, doing a lesson on Adoniram Judson later this evening as one of my great cloud of witnesses, that those two philosophies have a tendency to lead you perhaps down some wrong paths, and when you crash into chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll see that they might bias their views. They make it very difficult. In fact, clearly, prophecies, predictions against the life of Christ, towards the life of Christ, towards his future coming and comings, they have nowhere to go. So they try to allegorize, change, modify, or simply say it's just not understandable. I've actually read a commentary which says, It's not understandable. And in fact, as he entered chapter 12, as he has these very extensive commentaries, he gets to chapter 12 and has like less than three paragraphs. And they're all less than two sentences long. When in fact, if you have the right view towards end time events and right view towards Israel and the church, I think these will be a lot clearer than they have been for some. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we will dive into this book, this specific chapter. And we really, I would appreciate and covet your prayers as we finish the Minor Prophets, that we end well, that we don't now just appropriately put it in the box of we'll cover this later, maybe, perhaps, but the great prophecies that clearly foretold hundreds of years before Christ's coming, that Christ came as a great fulfillment. The Bible says when the fullness of time had come, everything had been set in place like a chessboard for an ultimate victory. And God was in control of the game, as he always is. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive into the book. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your blessings. We praise you for your goodness. We ask, God, that your Spirit would be our teacher today, that you would be lifted up and just find joy in our worship. May we be good students, more than that. May we be saints that honor you for the blessing of your word and enflesh it and live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to get to chapter 12, verse 1. Give you a perspective. Chapters 9 through 11 really covered the first burden, as some call it, and this is the second. Basically covered the rejection of the Messiah. The second burden really has to do, primarily the thrust of it, is the reign of the Messiah. So as we come in, let's enter into verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel, Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. So, God leads Zechariah to take us immediately. If you're going to talk about something very significant, everybody's got to get a really good handle on God is the creator of all things. The trouble is, in our day, there are so many Christians that are literally doubtful of the very beginnings of God's word and the great awesomeness and power that God is, that it literally steals from them their power. It steals from them their graciousness. It steals from them their courage to share the gospel with others. Here, Zechariah takes us right back to, in effect, Genesis 1:1, the burn of the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth not just and constructs the earth, but the foundation of it. But then there's a corollary to that. That great act is compared and set right side by side another great thing God did. And what is that? Right here in this same verse. The creation, the formeth of the spirit of man within him. Oh, honestly, until I got here, I never really grasped the reality of how great a thing that is. If God is willing to compare the creation of all the universe to the creation of his spirit within me, brother and sister, I think we need to be rejoicing. The word in awe doesn't quite describe it, does it? that doesn't really quite describe it. From setting that foundation, he then moves on to verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a what? A cup of what? Trembling. Now, unto all people round about, and when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, a cup of trembling. Whenever you come across a phrase in the Bible, such as cup of trembling, what might you do to get a better understanding of what that means? If you have a new translation, it's probably a cup of drunkenness, perhaps. Okay. If you have a newer translation, they'll use the word a cup of drunkenness. I'm going to lead you through a little thing. How many places is a cup of trembling mentioned? Anybody got an idea? 1, 2, 25, 55? Actually, three places. Okay, and I'm going to take you back to take a look at those. When you find an odd phrase, a new phrase that you're not used to, I try to go back first to where it's mentioned before, and then I also try to do a word study in the original language to give us a better grasp of really what God is meaning when he talks about a cup of trembling. All right, it's a good Bible study methodology. So let's take a look. Let's turn back to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the cup of trembling is mentioned in two different times. Chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the what? The cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of what? Trembling, and wrung them out. So in this case, the cup of trembling is a what? Of justice? Of punishment, and the cup of trembling, these folks have literally received the cup of trembling all the way down to the what? The dregs. Wine drinking in ancient times, remember, how did they make wine? Anybody remember how they made wine? They smashed the grapes, either in some type of press or with their very feet. If you look in Israel today, you have wine presses that are carved into the stone with drain ports where down farther, you probably saw some of these when you guys were in Israel, and they would take the juice and then they would simply process it to turn it into wine. But in that, instead of like wine or even grape juice today, how would you like to get a bottle of grape juice and as you drink the last of it, you get the chewies? Anybody like chewies in their grape juice? You like chewies in your grape juice? But the point is what Isaiah's trying to destroy and God's trying to get here, not only did you just drink from the cup, you drank it all. But he clarifies a little later on in this same chapter. Let's go on back to verse 22. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. So the cup of trembling is really a cup of judgment, a cup of misery, a cup of wrath, a cup of death, a cup of loss. So we find, all right, as we move back to, behold, I will make Jerusalem a what? A cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they come up to the siege of Jerusalem. Remember the promise of Abraham? Those that bless your children, Israel, I will bless, and those who do not, I will not. The fact is, those people who go against Israel do it for their own hurt. In our own position of history, how many of you have ever seen what the cities of Germany looked like at the end of World War II? Okay. Were they all the beauty that the cities of Munich and Cologne and Dresden were? In fact, the city of Dresden was firebombed just like Tokyo was, that literally burnt the entire core of the city to the ground. The heat of the fire was so hot that it created its own weather to pull air into it, and it was like a hurricane flowing through the streets. The stone buildings, the stone survived, but the wood did not. Sadly, in Tokyo, when the same situation happened, many of their buildings were made out of wood, literally turned. In fact, more people died in that bombing than either of the two nuclear weapons. You strike at God's people, you pay a price. You pay a dear price. Now, the Jerusalem and those areas round about is where this is going to be. Unto all the people round about, when they shall be at the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is not the only target, as predicted by Zechariah. It's all those people, and in fact we'll see later on, that lived round about in Judea itself. The cup of trembling. The word trembling, many newer translators call it a cup of drunkenness, and I'll show you kind of where some of that comes from. The word you find in Zechariah is the Hebrew word raul, and it comes from 7477, a reeling. And notice, this is not the words that have been translated. This is in the definition from Strong. So would that be necessarily inspired? No. If you go back to both of the cases that you find in Isaiah, it's a different word. And it's still from 7477, a reeling, astonishment or trembling, not drunkenness, but astonishment. And then you get to the actual 7477, which is the raul word, though the tone on it is a little different, okay? In fact, the way it's spelt's different. And it's a primitive root word that is used in different forms to get a point across, and it means terribly shake. That same word would be used if an earthquake were to happen. It terribly shook. So, myself, I honestly do not see, all right, how some new translators can take that word and call it drunkenness when virtually every application deals with fear and dread and destruction. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been really scared. We're not talking about, oh, I'm just a little fearful. I'm talking really scared. Anybody? Can I give you an example of really scared? Now, does a submarine have a lot of places to escape out of? If there's one thing it doesn't have much of, besides space, is places to exit signs, okay? So my submarine was in shipyard after doing tons and tons of maintenance, And we were doing a thing called engine room steaming. So inside the tube, we were running around steam that ran at about 450 degrees. And it was being provided by off-site, off-plant. But then we started running the nuclear power plant, just pumping the water around enough that it had enough heat in it that we were making steam just a very small amount. The big valves for those, one of them lost the hydraulic shutting and it popped open. So all of a sudden inside the submarine, you have a pipe that's at 0 pounds pressure, now turns to 450 pounds pressure, kabang, dust starts falling, and then there was a valve vent open behind the control room where I was at. That vent, uncontrollably now, starts spraying out 450 pound steam into the same space that you're in. So this steam cloud's moving towards the control room, and the five people in that control room then decided to do what? They wanted to vacate, and it just so happens outside the control room is a hatch to go up. It's blocked with a whole bunch of stuff. So everybody's trying to climb up, trying to maybe save their own lives. Now, how many of you would like to be parboiled alive? I was scared. There was one who was not. He calmly went back, wafting away the steam, and closed the valve. He was not scared. All the rest of us probably didn't need to be scared, but we were. Now here, terribly shake. Yes, brother. Oh, totally. Yeah.
One, you have 100% of your full faculties and you're shaking to death. The other one, you have almost no control of your faculties and you're shaking to death.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a whole different scenario that comes on. So it's a
totally different view. Yeah, different perspective here. My father, many of you know, had, once you're an alcoholic, you're never not, but he gave up drinking. And for the period of time, he had shakes. Eventually, those went away and old age brought them back. But the fact is that people that have chemical addictions have a difficult row to hoe. And some of that can be some of this trembling idea. You can go all the way back to Job. And in Job, he talks about how God has control of all nations. And that God has made nations and their leaders act as if they were drunk men. There are consistency of people acting weird and comparing that to drunkenness in the scripture, but I don't think that's a consistent application in this situation. Verse 3. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for who? Now, say that again. All people. Now, how many of you have been absolutely surprised in the last few years at the increase of anti-Semitic statements, whether they're from people you talk to, just friends or acquaintances, members of Congress, positions taken by international bodies? It's almost as if Jerusalem and Israel are becoming a burdensome stone that we'd just love to see go away. But to all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be what? There's no escape here, people. You turn on God's people, God will remove his hand of protection from you, and more than that, levy on you the cup of trembling. burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Well, today we had B-1 bombers fly over the Middle East in an attempt to show our great military prowess to Iran as a motivation for them to get back to the bargaining table on nuclear weapons. That's the whole idea. We have ships that pass through the Strait of Taiwan to demonstrate to China that we have a navy and all this other stuff. But the fact remains here, all that is for naught when God is the person. When God would call himself your enemy. Your enemy. Now, burdensome stone. Now, like I said before, there are words in the Hebrew language that are root words, called a primitive root word, amak. It means to literally, Justin, I want you to carry around this 150-pound pack today everywhere you go. When you take your shower, when you go out to do work, when you sit in your, well, you got to get a bench because you can't sit in a chair, okay? But you're going to carry this 150 pounds. Would you call that burdensome? Let's crank it up to 200 pounds. You could do it. Give it up. You'd see me, I would park, and I would die there if I couldn't get the thing off. But a burdensome stone. Not just a burdensome pack that you could put some padding in maybe, but literally strapped to the back of all nations is the nation of Israel. A burdensome stone. A stone that hurts every time they move. A stone that literally requires the entire world to recognize that Israel is supposed to be an example of God's perseverance, of God's presence, just like Christian believers are supposed to be, and God's power. It's undeniable. How does a nation come back into existence after 2,000 years except by the miraculous hand of God? Impossible. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Miss Sandy, have you ever been on a horse when all of a sudden, bang, it got scared and jumped up and headed off to parts unknown, kick you off and starts getting screwy? Well, that's about the closest picture I could get to astonishment, because I wanted to get a GIF file of somebody getting kicked off and hurt, but that really wouldn't be right, would it? In a Sunday school class? Nah, probably not. Let's read on. And every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, that's about the best picture for madness. Well, it is October 31st. Anyway, how many of you have ever been around a person that was insane? A person that has been insane. Anybody? A lot of times you go to Carondelet and they're strapped in coats and all sorts of other things. Joanna, you probably have been around somebody that no longer had actual control of their faculties. In this case, this word really, they are insane over not accomplishing their ends. They want the destruction of Israel. They want the destruction of Judah. And they just can't! And they go stupid over it. And then, the horses are blind. Miss Sandy, how many blind horses have you rode? Okay. I got the impression from doing some reading, just amateur trying to do some reading on blind horses. Lots of people say blind horses are good for being companions of other horses in a field, but give up ever trying to ride one. You literally have to teach them kind of where the water is and where different places are, is the impression I got from some reading some of the blogs and other things. There are some people that have relationships with their horses that they may be able to ride. But a blind horse, one that goes blind because of the act of God, they're not going to follow what the rider wants. So now you've got insanely stupid riders sitting on blind horses. just picture this for a moment, okay? Interesting. And the governors of Judah, verse 5, shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. Now, how many of you remember some of the things that Samson did? Now, granted, he tore down the temple, but he also did other things. He ripped the gates off of a city and hauled them off. What else did he do? Yeah, took the jawbone and trashed a whole bunch of Philistines. But what else did he do? Yeah, he grabbed some foxes and tied firebrands to their tails and let them run through the fields. That's called inventive, you know. But it just so happens, we've had some cities in Washington State in the last 2 years that literally had a fire in a wheat field that burned into them and burned the whole city down. Wheat that's close to harvest time, like the sheaves that are already harvested, is like basically like gasoline. You're not going to put it out. And in fact, I saw pictures where the wheat field literally burned out and the green fields all around it, not. But these people, Israel, specifically those from Jerusalem, are going to be like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah, what? First. Now, at least two of the commentaries that I read. How many of you have to watch being prideful? I have to. I have to watch being prideful. Okay? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm special. I'm not special because of me. Or, well, I make over six figures a year. I'm special. What do you think here, the people in Jerusalem being thought of as a fire in the sheaves, so powerful and burning and victorious, how would their pride be? We did this! But who gets saved first? The tents of Judah. That the glory of the house of David and the glory in the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not, what? Magnify themselves against Judah. No matter how powerful a preacher you are, no matter how great a giver you are, no matter how suave and debonair you are, no matter how good a teacher you are, no matter how good a businessman you are or a woman, at the cross, there's no room. There's room for all sorts of things at the foot of the cross, but there is no room for pride. There is no room for pride at the foot of the cross. Let's read on. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Can you think of a corollary in the New Testament or a parallel verse that talks about such an event? Anybody? Parallels? When he comes back. All right. And where will that battle be held? We could go back there and look. The battle of Harmageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, okay, in English, okay. That battle, to me, is a parallel to what Zechariah is talking here. God gave Zechariah a vision of a time where Jerusalem will have grace poured upon it. And then you get to the next section. And they shall look upon me, whom they have, what? Pierced. That they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, this is a painting of Tossit. You've probably seen many of his because I like him for several reasons. Tossit tried to the best he could in the time he did the paintings to make them historically accurate. They're also consistent with each other. They're not, if you see a picture of Peter in one, you will see that same face of Peter in another. So I like using them. They're all public domain, all right. By the way, they are all in the possession of the Brooklyn Museum of Art, okay? Now, what do you notice about the crosses that are in this painting? Only one has an inscription, and only one is basically what is called the Latin cross, where it is actually a cross. The others are called the Tau cross because they look like a what? A T. Also, in this painting, you see what? Jesus' hands are nailed, and you notice the others, the thieves, they're what? Tied in place. The truth is, no one really knows. We know that Jesus' hands were nailed and his feet were nailed, but we do not know whether he was also tied. Roman historical records talks about several ways. Sometimes they only use one large timber and do the hands up above and the feet below. Sometimes they actually use a tree, a natural tree, to crucify people. It wasn't always like we see, as our tradition says, a Latin cross. Now, myself, I believe it had to be a Latin cross because what you said, brother, the mounted declaration from Pontius Pilate up above. All right? Now, how many of you have heard that, well, you know, Jesus really didn't get nailed in his hands. It was nailed in his wrists. Now, would you like to know where that came from, that concept? In the 1960s, they actually did tests in India with cadavers and nailed in hands and pulled on them, and they ripped them right out. Okay? So many people tumbled to that perspective, and in many of the Bible college teach that perspective. Now, that stupid person, Rick Warner, just wants to go and use the words that God recorded in his word and go from there. If you study the history of crucifixion, more than likely, Jesus was actually tied and nailed, because that would have been consistent. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, they say, well, he was tied to a torture stake. That's because historically, remember I told you about the one pillar? They go and tumble to that. I think that's inconsistent with what God has revealed word says. So let's go back to John 20, 24 through 29. Go to the New Testament. John John chapter 20, verse 24. This is the story of Thomas. Let's read. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall be in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Seems pretty clear. I have to say, everybody called him, you know, Doubting Thomas, okay? It sounds like he didn't doubt at all. He knew what proof he needed to know that Christ was resurrected. And he was adamant. He just didn't fold. You guys say so, but I don't know. He was adamant. Let's read on. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be with you. Then saith he to Thomas. It's almost as if Jesus came primarily for what? For Thomas. And he saith unto Thomas, Reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God, my Theos, Greek for God, my Theos. Now, let's take a look at the word hand. Oh, well, first of all, I had to show you this. This is the only physical example we have today of a crucifixion. It was found in 1968 in an ossuary. Any of you know what an ossuary is? It has another name, burial box or a bone box. Because normally they lay the person in a tomb, and then after all the juicy parts are gone, they collect the bones and put them in a bone box and then stack them up. Literally thousands and thousands and thousands of bone boxes, many with names on them, have been found in Israel. And in fact, this was just north of Jerusalem. And this is an ankle bone with the nail still going through it. It's the only physical evidence. But the point is, seeing whom they what? Pierced. Now, can you imagine how many times in the New Testament the word hand is used? Hand. Probably about 60 times, 50 times, something. It's quite large. Now, you have to realize there's really two major applications for the word hand. Bob is on my left-hand side. That's a different Greek word than I am going to touch you with my hand. Or I have a withered hand that God heals. Okay? By the way, that same word is the words used here in this description. The minute you say wrist, there's a burden that now you've retranslated what the word hand means and drives you into a difficult situation. Does it mean that every time? Because there isn't, as much as I look, there isn't a specific word anywhere in the New Testament dealing with wrist. Okay? The point is that the word here, cheer, perhaps in the base, is sense of a conger base. Those are funky interpretation words. The hand, literally or figuratively, power, especially a means of instrument, something to grasp something. It comes from this word, 5494. From the derivative of chio, 5494, the meaning of a storm, by implication, the rainy setting. Or how, when your hand looks like this, is there a channel through it? Look at your hand. It's very simple. It's right there, okay? So we have from 5494, the concept of hollowness, or a pit, to grasp something. We have also the description of a channel going through it, and they all come from basically chasma, which literally means a gap, a gulf. That word is also used to describe the gulf between. Remember when the rich man was talking to Abraham and says, give me a glass of water, and it says that there's a great gulf affixed? It's that word. The point is, nowhere gives you any biblical support for the position of the wrist. This I can find. Remember what I told you, it was done off research in India in the 60s, and some people picked it up. I don't separate over such concepts. Depending on the school you went to, you may get either one, but I'd rather look at it from the words themselves. And this is a good place to stop, since I'm always getting chewed out for not going over, and I want to turn over a new leaf, okay? But the point is we're still praying, gentlemen, please. Please don't open the door. Close the door until we're done praying.